Welcome, Redemption Hill. This will be part three of John chapter 6. That's the best way I can try and really communicate where we're at right now, because chapter 6 is a progression that really needs to be understood together. It needs to be understood in light of its entirety. That kind of means in an ideal world, we would preach all of chapter 6 in one setting, that it would be an entire progression so you could see the fullness of it at once, and you wouldn't have to worry about possibly missing a week or two, or heaven forbid if you fell asleep last week when I was preaching, you don't have to worry about that. But considering preaching chapter 6 in one setting would take 3 or 4 hours, I don't know that all of us would be up for that. So hence we go back to the name John chapter 6 part 3. To quickly bring you up to speed on what's happened if you've missed one or more of the past 2 weeks, John chapter 6 opened with the miracle of the feeding of 5,000 people. This miracle or sign, that's what John likes to call these miracles, this sign happened when Jesus had compassion on a group of people. A group followed Jesus. They're trying to figure him out. They're trying to hear his teachings. They followed him out a good ways away from their homes. They listened to him all day. It was late. They didn't have any food, and Jesus decided that he was going to feed them, every single one of them, and they did not have the means to do so. They did not have thousands of pieces of food or a lot of money to buy them food. So Jesus took a couple tiny pieces of bread and fish and multiplied them enough that through that multiplication, thousands upon thousands of people were fed fully. Hear that, fed fully, like, no, I've had 8 fish, I'm good now. Fed fully because of Jesus. Now there's this beautiful picture of Christ being more than enough in that sign or miracle. He has what humanity needs to be satisfied or sustained in him himself. Unfortunately, many of the people who are around for the sign, they didn't really pick up on that message. Instead, they thought, awesome, this is wonderful. Jesus is now here to meet our physical needs. We followed him for a little bit. If we follow him forever, he'll meet all of our needs. They had this idea, we're going to take him captive, and he will be our captive king. But our captive king will meet all of our needs. He'll be our sugar daddy from the sky. He'll be our genie. Now, this is problematic because Jesus came to do something much better than fill the bellies of the people who would follow him. He did something that we need much better than give us some bread and fish. And this is also problematic because if you believe Jesus' primary goal is to meet your needs, you're going to be angry and you're going to be disappointed. See, what do you do when you end up having an earthly need that is not met if you think Jesus' primary goal is to meet your needs? What do you do then? Or what do you do when you end up in a situation that's difficult or a trial or you suffer? Because suffering will knock on your door at some time or another. What do you do if you think Jesus' primary goal is to make you happy all the time? What do you do when suffering comes? You'll either start to believe that Jesus is a liar, that he didn't live up to his end of the agreement, that he didn't fulfill his end to you, or more likely you'll believe that he's angry with you. That he doesn't like you anymore, that he's not pleased in you, that you've lost favor in his sight, and that he's walked away because he doesn't want anything to do with you anymore. So in this text that happened last week, Jesus sends the disciples out on a boat to confront that. When they are sent out on a boat, they encounter a terrible storm. So they're exhausted from ministry. They had cared for other people's needs all day. They were utterly crushed physically from rowing till maybe like 3 in the morning into a headwind, and they were afraid that they were about to die. The beauty of this terrifying night is in the middle of the storm, Jesus was there for them. And Jesus walks out onto the water, ends up getting into the boat with them, and he carries them to the other side. He gets them through the trial. He helps them make it through. The big aha moment in this text is really when we realize that the disciples did everything right. They were not disobedient. They were not unruly. But through their listening to Jesus and letting him lead them, they found themselves in less than optimal circumstance. Less than desirable. Honestly, they were in awful circumstance that night just because they listened to Jesus. So Jesus was teaching the disciples, and he's teaching us that following him in this life is at times going to be hard. It's not going to be all roses and smiles and every desire that you have met, but even when you do get into a situation that's hard, it wants to show you that Jesus is with you. He is over the ocean in trials, and he will never, ever, ever leave you. He'll always be there. So Jesus is tearing down the notion of a prosperity gospel, telling us on this side of eternity, don't be surprised when heartache and difficulty comes your way. And yet when you do find yourselves in difficulty, remember that a better day is coming, that Jesus will wipe away every tear and every struggle that you have been through will be undone, that he will come back to deal with your pain and struggle. So now we press forward into verses 35 through 51, or part 3 of chapter 6 as we're labeling it. Jesus is going to teach the people and us how what he came to do is still glorious and good, how it's what we need, how it's better than an easy life or a no mess, no trial life. Now, what we must hear about this is these words. We need to be really honest about them. These are very difficult words that we're going to hear this week and next. So difficult that we find that after Jesus gives these words that we're about to walk through, that many that had formerly followed him, been diligent in their following of him, they walk away. They hear these words and they go, "We're out. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. I don't like what you've come to do. And more importantly, I don't like how you've come to do it. You're offensive to me. I'm gone." These words are tricky. R.C. Sproul says this, "I struggle with certain things that are plainly taught in the Word of God." You do that? I struggle with certain things that I can't play gymnastics or origami around with the text. I struggle with things that God says. He says, "To combat this tendency in my life, when I was in seminary, I kept a card at my desk that said this, 'You," he's talking to himself, "are responsible to believe and teach what the Bible teaches, not what you would like for it to teach." Then he goes on and says, "I realized that when I think there's something wrong with the Word of God, that the problem is not really with the Word of God, it's something in my heart. I say that today because the text is not necessarily offensive to people outside the church. Historically, it's proven to be more offensive to people inside the church. Entire denominations have split over these words. People groups hate each other because they believe differently about these words. So my hope is that these words wouldn't be a stumbling block, but instead that you would find hope and peace, that you would find rest for your soul, that this wouldn't be a prison, but it would be a blanket that warms you, and you'd hear these words as good news for your life. So we're gonna need to ask the Spirit, "Spirit, help us. Don't let us get tripped up. Let us hear you. Let us know you. Let us love you more because we understand who you are." So let's start reading the text. We'll break it into parts because it's kind of the way that I think we need to do it this week. So we're going to read 35 through 40 as we begin. It should be on the TVs or in your app or wherever. But Jesus said this. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in his name should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So let's remember where we're at in the text, since chapter 6 is kind of a progression. The crowds wanted physical bread from Jesus. They wanted their needs met. In the text last week, Jesus begins to tell them, hey, there's something better than your physical needs. He says, don't labor over food that perishes, but instead for food that endures. And he starts teaching them, "I am bringing you the bread from heaven." This is a metaphor for what you spiritually need. There is this feast of bread in Christ that holds all that we need in it. He's telling them, "I want to do something greater than meet your needs. Your view is too small." He came to do something better. To which the people say, "Yeah, awesome. But we like bread that fills our bellies that we can see and touch. We would rather that." They're not understanding what happened. So Jesus now speaks even more clearly to the crowds, and he says, "I am the bread of life." This is the first of 7 major I am statements found in the Gospel of John, and there will be beauty in every single one of them. The crowd had said, "Give us this bread from God," not understanding what was going on, and Jesus goes, "Okay, I will. I'm the bread. I am the bread from God. It is me." He made it clear that he wasn't speaking of some normal physical bread, that Christ had been or is the bread that came down from heaven to save the world. And notice what he says next. whoever. There's no tricky meaning behind this. This isn't different in the original language. The word whoever means whoever comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. Notice the profound beauty of the statements Jesus has made last week and this week. He is the giver of the gift. I've brought the bread from heaven, but he's also the gift. He's come down himself to give it, but to give it, he must pour himself out. So he is the gift of life and the giver of life together. He accomplishes both. In an elder candidate meeting that we had earlier this week, we began to speak of apologetics for a good deal of time. Apologetics, or healthy apologetics, is the ability to dialogue and navigate around the questions that our culture has about our faith. To not do so arrogantly, but to do so intelligently and in a friendly manner to people. So one of the primary apologetic questions that our world has about Christianity is this: why is your faith not inclusive? Why is it so restrictive overall? Why does it only allow certain types of people in, which means that culturally many people find Christianity to be elitist or segregated and judgmental? Why are entire classes of people written off and dismissed by you? These are questions that our world has for us in our faith, and we should be able to navigate around them. But look at what Jesus says in the text. Whoever comes and believes, that person, regardless of their background or of their identity, that person shall never thirst, and they will be satisfied, and their soul will find rest and comfort in Jesus. Those words don't sound restrictive to me. Whoever, they don't hinge on some type of qualifier or identifier that you have to meet. So what does that mean? That means Jesus, the bread, the gospel is for black and white. It's for rich and poor. In their day, it was for Jew and Gentile. It still is now, but that was a bigger issue in their day. It's for the educated and the not. It's for the rough around the edges and the teacher's pets. It's for the strong and the weak, the introvert, the extrovert, the Democrat and the Republican and the Cardinal and even the Cub. And hear this, it's for everyone in between as well. All of them qualify as whoever's. Which means that Christianity is actually radically inclusive. Any can partake. What we find is inclusivity is not the real issue that people have with Christianity. The real issue that people struggle with is modality, the mode. We don't like the manner in which salvation occurs by coming to Jesus. This is, in essence, the nature of our rebellion. It's the nature of mine. We don't want a Savior. We don't want to need anything. We don't want to ask for help. How dare I need something outside of myself? We have a problem with the mode because we have a problem with submission in our hearts. Now, if you hear this and think, okay, awesome, I watched what you did there. Convenient, I saw what you listed. But you missed the elephant in the room. You sidestepped the real issue. You chickened out of what we really want to know. What about sexual orientations? What about sexual immorality? What about drunkards and other things that the church doesn't play nice with? What about those? Are you still inclusive? If your mind goes there, I'd say, well, of course I did not list those. Of course I didn't. Those are actions. Those are interests. Those are habits. Sometimes they're preferences. Their vices, their sins, they're what people do. They're not issues of ethnicity or identity, especially since those issues are fluid and not concrete identifiers of who we are. Meaning, if our actions identify us, they can't be a good identifier because what we do changes. We're not stable. Our interests, our devotions, our sin, they move all around. So you cannot thereby define someone by their action in the moment because they may not be that next week. Furthermore, how weird is it if we start identifying people by their habits and the things that they do? What would it look like to identify everyone by their sin, habit, or action? Hey, Sloth, what's good on Netflix? Rageahall, chill. Chill out, man. Yo, Joe the Liar, told me Whoppers lady. Greedy, been selfish. Hey, envious. Wonder why you don't have any friends? That's what it would take. If we're going to identify everyone by their actions, that's what it would look like. I don't think that works very well. See, only our culture likes to assign identity through actions. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be defined by all my actions. I have lied. I am arrogant. I have been and will be again rude. I've lusted in my lifetime. I don't really want that to define who I am. And if you're not throwing stones, I don't think that your actions, you would like them to define you either. It is a weak, and I would say ignorant culture that wants to define people by their actions. Before we move past the idea of inclusion, I'll add this one last thing that's still a kicker. If you still think, well, you haven't dealt with the issue, convenient. Every sinner and all types of people can come and partake in the bread. It's still radically inclusive. Why? Because the beauty of Jesus is he reassigns our identity anyway. Who you are and how you come is not the matter, because who he is and what he's done, that's the beautiful part. See, all of our primary identifiers, your heritage and who you are is still very important, but your primary identifier changes if you come to Christ and feed off the bread of life. You're now son and daughter of God, brother and sister of Christ. Whoever comes and believes finds a new identity. That's what it looks like to become a follower of Jesus. You have a new primary identity of who you are. So it doesn't matter what you've done, all may come. If you look just around the Bible, Jesus got a lot of heat because they said that he was a glutton and a drunk because he hung out with people that other people didn't think it was cool with. Meaning Jesus is accepting and wants to be around all people. His version of accepting may just be different of what you think of it. All may come, all may partake. It is still radically inclusive. Jesus then said, okay, you've seen me and yet you do not believe. The bread is right in front of you, yet you are not partaking in it. You are still hungry and thirsty. Now, if God has sent him, Jesus, to be the bread of life, the savior of the world, and people are not partaking, should we thereby say Jesus is a failure? You got this bread, you're offering it up, and nobody's taking it. Should Jesus be frustrated and lose confidence in God's plan because people aren't taking it right then? The answer to that question is no. Christ's confidence does not rest on the positive response of people. And Jesus is not a puppy in the pound begging you at the glass to take him home. He's not the guy at the bar just hoping that someone will like him. That's not our Savior. You cannot treat Jesus like a desperate guy begging you to take him on. His confidence is in the Father to bring to pass the Father's redemptive purposes. So we could almost read verse 36. This is hyperbole in some ways. We could almost read verse 36 as, Jesus, you mad? 37, no, I'm not mad. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes, I will never cast out. You mad people aren't partaking? No. My confidence isn't in you, it's in my Father. Jesus spoke about those who are going to come to him, respond to him, receive him, embrace him, place their trust in him, and how they'll be motivated to do such an act. Jesus is saying he and the Father are united together in salvation. God gives Jesus a believing community. It's a gift to the Son, so the Son may be glorified by these treasures of grace. Look at these rebels that I turned into sons and daughters. And the Son, Jesus, receives and guards all who come to him because he is utterly devoted to the plan of the Father. So here it is. We can't dance around it anymore. This is the rock of offense. This is the difficulty. This is why many people walked away from him. They did not like him. Jesus is talking about the doctrine of predestination and election in this text. I want to throw this out before we go into it. If you're a believer and predestination and election hasn't jacked with your mind and your heart, I worry for you. Because we should wrestle with these types of theological things, right? We shouldn't blindly accept them. We should wrestle. But it says that God will give as a gift believers to Jesus. Salvation is the Lord's. The same cry that Jonah made. Remember, Jonah's running away, and God grabs him, and Jonah declares, salvation is the Lord's. Whoever God gives to the Son, he will accept and he will never cast them out. This is the rock of offense as well. Perseverance of the saints. The fact that Jesus will never lose or let go of any the Father gave. Oh, thanks for the gift, but they were annoying. I let them go. He won't do that. That's not him. Verses 38 through 40. We will read those one more time just to make sure we get that. For I have come down from heaven, Jesus, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is God. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus says, I have come to do the Father's will, and here's his will. Think about this for a second. The will the Creator God has told to you through the Son. We have sinned. We've rebelled. And yet God sends his own Son to declare his will and his likeness and his character to us. That is mind-blowing. Who are we to deserve to even hear the will of God? And his will is this, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. God gives Jesus a community of grace so that he can be glorified through it. And since Jesus and the Father are in complete agreement, Jesus will not reject the gifts that the Father gives. Hey, thanks for that, but I'm going to return that one. Do you have a receipt? He will not lose, he will not reject, and he will not let go of any of the gifts that the Father has given him. They are in complete unity. Jesus goes on, it's the will of the Father that all who look on the Son, this is belief, those who would look to or believe in Jesus for the problem of their sin, that they should have eternal life. Now hear this. It is the will that all who believe should have eternal life. This is a definitive moment. A definitive change. All who look upon right then should have eternal life. That moment, eternity is theirs. At that exact moment, eternal life is given to them through Jesus. At that moment, it is written in stone. It's not a definite maybe that someday you may have eternal life. You have looked upon the Son, and eternal life is now what you walk in, which makes sense why we're told that we live in the kingdom of God. You walk in the reality of eternity when you come to the Father. For those who struggle with perseverance of the saints, you probably call it once saved, always saved. My goal is not to fight you over theology. But would you notice that it does not say as long as you're good to the end? I don't know about your heart, but I'm worried about my actions. I'm not always clean. It doesn't say as long as you choose to stay. It doesn't say as long as you are good. That he'll keep you and raise you up. It says it's a done deal. Why? Because it's the will of the Father that it would be that way. And not only is it a done deal, you can't undo it. There will be no one who can take from the Son what the Father has given him. Why? Because the Father, again, wills it to be that way. Now, we believe that all theology has a purpose. It's not to beat you over the head. It is to help. It is to guide. It is peace and goodness for you. So if that is true, every theological issue, even the difficult ones, means that we need to understand why is this good. So let's examine, even if perseverance of the saints troubles you, why could it still be good? When the storm of life comes, when difficulty comes, when trial comes, when pain and suffering knocks at your door, which it will, the temptation to believe that Jesus has forgotten me, he's left, he doesn't love me anymore, he's found a shinier toy. He loves someone else more. He cares for them more. He's walked away like an irresponsible earthly father. That is going to be the thought in your mind. But Jesus says, no, I will never walk away from you. You're a gift from God, and I will never throw you away. I rejoice over you. I would never leave you. What about when you feel yourself feeling alone? distant from God, emotionally dry, right? We don't all have mountaintop experiences in our faith. Sometimes it's difficult, and our faith is a hard walk, and our communion with God feels weak, and doubt begins to creep in where you think, are you even real? And if you are real, are you even good? The question comes back, Jesus, have you abandoned me? Did you walk away? Did you quit on me? Again, the answer is no. Why? Because it's not about you, it's about obedience to the Father, and he will not disobey the Father. What about this? When sins tempt you, and the weight of temptation pulls harder on you than you thought it would? What about when you make a bad and stupid choice? When you get lazy in your faith? When you look at other things to satisfy you and bring you joy, surely then you should be terrified that hell hath snatched you away from Christ, that you've been disowned, that Jesus threw you out on the streets on your head and said, I don't like you anymore. How dare you? No, even when you stumble, Jesus will never, ever, ever let you go. If you begin playing the game of how far is too far, where do you go? So what I told a lot of young people, what's the line? 14 F-bombs and saying a couple things that I shouldn't and looking at a couple new things that I shouldn't? Is that the line? That you lose your salvation when you play that game, it gets tricky. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. This theological truth is what gives us hope when life isn't all roses and when we mess up. It's what gives us security when our head hits the pillow, that we don't have to be perfect. Sleep well, child of God. Christ's perfection is more than enough for you, and it will carry you to the shore. Remember last week? They were carried through the storm. By who? By Jesus. By the same one that will carry you through your storm and through your imperfection. Again, does that give you the license to be a rebellious, terrible person? No, I'm not saying that. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 9. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. In this letter, Paul is telling us that believers have this treasure in them. This treasure is a knowledge of God the Father. Finite creatures get to know God the Father, and they come to this knowledge through salvation because they have come to Jesus. But we hold this great treasure in jars of clay. Jars of clay is a metaphor for human weakness, right? Jars of clay are not really known to be vaults of strength. They crack, they wear out, they break, they fall apart. This text is highlighting a paradox. Believers, even in their weak and sinful state, hold the beauty of the gift of salvation and the knowledge of God inside of them. Utterly weak, inept jars hold such a great treasure. Why? Why would such weak vessels be entrusted to hold such a beautiful treasure? Notice it says treasure. Like, you don't want others stealing your treasure. You don't leave your treasure out on the front porch like you would a garbage bag, right? Why would this treasure be given to such weak jars of clay? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. That's why our lives can be afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, and yet we are not destroyed. Why the treasure can still remain in the crummy vessel. Because Jesus' power is enough to hold us and hold us through the face of every storm. This isn't meant to offend you. It's meant to give you peace. Because we're not always strong. Our vessel isn't always rock solid. Our faith waxes and wanes in the beauty of Christ's strength kicking in when we are weak. As Paul says, actually, when you're weak, he is made stronger. That's meant to give you peace. Additionally, the rejection of the perseverance of the saints. Can I just tell you, to do that, you have to reject the words of Jesus? And furthermore, you have to really throw out the entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament uses this word, covenant. Covenant. It's a word for promise. That when God promises to start something, that he will never back out. He'll be in the marriage of salvation to the very end. See, covenant and marriage and salvation are used interchangeably in the Old Testament. The beauty is that he will be in the marriage to the very end, even though his bride cheats on him, has other lovers, has other pursuits. Read the Old Testament and see. It's this continual message of God being a compassionate and faithful husband, even when his bride, they use the word, even when his bride plays the role of a whore. Even when she looks for love and affection in every place but her husband, God will not leave. Because his promises he will never break. That's why our marriages aren't supposed to end, because they're supposed to reflect God's character. They reflect the fact that Jesus is going to stick with it no matter what. I could belabor that point for quite a while, but it's all over the Old Testament. Covenant is meant to last forever. Through our sins, sometimes our covenants don't, but it doesn't mean that Jesus will back out. John 6, 41 through 51. So the Jews grumbled. I find this part so interesting. They grumbled about him. He has just talked about the doctrine of predestination and election, and we didn't have time to really wrestle with it, but irresistible grace as well. He has laid these things out, and the Jews grumbled about him because they said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not the Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say that I have come down from heaven?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Notice the response. Jesus talks about the mode of salvation, and they can't even process that because they can't get past Jesus' background. How can you be the bread from heaven? Aren't you Joseph's son? Man, your parents have a shady story. Like, I don't know that you can be from God. Like, we don't really know who you're from. So I don't know. Jesus just says, "Don't grumble about that." And he moves back to his prior point. He doesn't even say much to go into that. But what we notice is Jesus begins repeating himself, but in even stronger ways. Now hear this. There are some who would say, okay, all right, I'll follow you, Pastor. Jesus said all God gives him will come to him. Fine. But what about the ones who come to Jesus who God does not give to him? What about the ones who, out of the freedom of their personal choice, come to Jesus? What about those? Can we play nice there? Well, Jesus says those type of people don't exist. He says, and again, we can't play gymnastics or origami with the text. Jesus says, no one. There's no weird translation there. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one. Notice Jesus closes every loophole on us. Can I tell you, at times my heart is troubled by that? I think it's okay if yours is too at some levels. We like to believe these words say, all who come to me, the Father gives me. But that's called semi-Pelagianism. You may call it Arminianism, which Joseph Arminian just subscribed to Pelagian theology. He's just not as popular. Pelagian thought believes that we come, we decide, we muster belief, and we leave our sin and decide to go to Jesus. And at the moment that we decide and get there, God's like, oh, wait, and he pulls us back and he wraps us up and gives us to Jesus as a gift. What this does is it's basically an argument or a fundamental misunderstanding of what happened in the fall. Pelagianism believes that we are not that affected by sin, that we can still make choices for good, that we can still choose a Savior, that we can still decide. Let's just be clear, though, Jesus does not say that's true. In fact, he says it is not true. Jesus says, the ones the Father has given to me will come, every single one of them. Let's talk practically why this is needed as well and good. Again, if this theology can hold weight, if it can hold water in the reality of our lives, let's talk about why it could be good. There are thousands of people in front of Jesus and the disciples then, right? A great multitude of the people from the feeding of the 5,000 continued to follow Jesus. Jesus is doing miracles on repeat. He multiplied some bread and fish to feed the equivalent of a packed Mizzou arena. Right? Have you been to a Mizzou basketball game before they sucked the last couple years and saw it full? He fed all of them off of a couple pieces of bread and some bait-sized fish, all of them. Would you like some more food, sir? No, I can't move. I'm full. He fed all of them. And he walked on water and crossed to the other side, and they knew it. You remember the text last week? The group came up, and what's the first thing they asked Jesus? How did you get here? There was one boat. We saw you push the disciples away. Then you went the other way, but now you got here. How did you get here without a boat? They knew that something happened, that he did something he was not supposed to be able to do. Great miracle after great miracle, and despite the evidence right in front of them, despite him offering them the bread of life and eternal life and saying all that you must do to get it is not earn a resume or work. All you have to do is believe and that you get this grace-filled bread and eternal life. Besides that, all these miracles, hey, eternal life is yours. You need to do nothing but believe to get it. I'm doing the work for you. And basically nobody, we hear of zero people who get saved. None make a choice to follow Jesus. What we do hear, though, is many people said, I'm out. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. If we're free to choose, shouldn't tons of people decide to follow at that moment? I mean, some of them had to be smart enough to go like, you sound some sweet stuff. Let's talk about it. Seems like a pretty good deal. I mean, what's worse going to happen, right? Some had to be smart enough to take it. But none did. Why? Because they're dead in their sin. Ephesians 2:1 makes it clear, even if it's difficult for us, and you are dead in your trespasses and sins, all of us, the sins that you chose to walk in and the sins that are yours by nature, you're dead in them. What can a dead person do in order to save themselves spiritually? Nothing. Why? Because they are dead. They have no ability to revive themselves. They don't have the power of choice spiritually because there is no life in them to even choose. Therefore, salvation must be from God drawing us to Jesus. It means for every person who's a follower for God, God wooed you and drawed you through the Spirit as a gift to Jesus because you had no ability to do it yourself. See, spiritually dead people have no ability. They have to be drawn. Jesus is the gift and the giver of the gift itself, and that gift is placed on us by God. Why? Because you and I are too spiritually bankrupt to buy it. We do not have the means. He, even in our rebellion, even in our sinful state, woos us and draws us in. While we are sinning against him, ignoring him, defying his rule over his creation, he ignores the acts that we're doing, grabs us close like a father, and says, I know I love you. Pushing away, shh, I love you. This is God, the God that loves, the God that pursues, the God that dies, and then the God that draws. The beauty of salvation is more than we can comprehend. Jesus then reiterates how he will not let go of those who God draws to him. It also reinforces that there's no other way to the Father but being drawn to Jesus, right? That tackles the second major apologetic question. Are there many paths to God? No. There's one. It's Jesus. Why? Because God willed it to be so. If you now create more paths, you make God a liar to support what you desire. Not great foundation to try and stand upon. God will not choose his mind to become a liar. Further, the question being asked when we ask, shouldn't there be many paths and ways? The question under the question is this assumption. Well, why wouldn't God save me? Look at me, I'm awesome, right? That's what humanity says. Why wouldn't he? I can act, do, follow, and be whatever I want, and of course God will accept me, because if he doesn't, he's a jerk and he's not loving. But the posture should not be, why wouldn't God love me? It instead should be, why in the world would he choose to save me? Why would he choose to give me as a gift to Jesus? I don't know about you, but when I look at myself and try and be honest, I don't think I'm a very good gift. If we are gifts to honor the King Jesus, and God draws this broken, crappy jar called TJ, I have a hard time understanding how he's glorified through that. But in the ability to turn lost things into beautiful things, that's where the glory comes from. We're busted up, forgetful, wayward, rebellious images of God, jars of clay. The best answer I can give for why would God save you or me is I don't know. You like that one? I don't know. But the Bible tells us that we are a gift. Our life and soul is a gift to Jesus, so he will receive glory through it, which means that we should stop asking, why me, God, and start living amazed that grace would love someone busted up and broken like me. Great are you, Lord, that you would restore broken vessels, that you would make us in our rebellion reflections of the image of God, that we would better reflect you and follow you, that you would ever let us get close to you, that you would draw us in, and that you would never, ever let us go, no matter what comes. How great are you, God? Jesus repeats his often said phrase, truly, truly, meaning this is to be believed. Whoever believes has eternal life. Again, it's not an uncertainty. It's not a, hey, you get a definite maybe. It's finished. Because Jesus is the bread of life. Now, in the wilderness, it said that the people ate the manna. This is talking about Exodus. There was bread that came down from Moses 6 days a week, and they were able to eat it. And yet some of those people died. What it's saying is that was a type of bread from heaven that those people ate, and some of them were never reconciled back to God. They ate that bread, and they still died. But Jesus is the living bread that those who eat it will never die spiritually, and it will never fade away. All that partake in the bread that is Jesus will have eternal life and be given spiritual life. We'll end the section with verse 51. It says that the bread that brings life, Jesus, he says that bread will come from my flesh. What does that mean? Loving you was not cheap. That's what it means. Grace cost Christ's blood. He's alluding to the fact that his body would have to be broken to secure such a great promise. There still would be a sacrifice. The cross was still coming that he needed to go to and die and spill his broken body and blood in order to set over us so that we could be clean in front of the Father. The measure of grace that you have if you are a believer cost the blood of Jesus. We'll finish off here this week. But as we close, I want to first address those who really don't know what to make of Christianity. I don't know about your Jesus thing. First, I'm glad that you're here. there's anything that you hear, I hope that you would hear that God goes a really long way to save the people that he loves. Christianity is not self-help. It's not a message of do better, try harder. Instead, it's the understanding of God's radical love for busted and broken things. God created the world and all that is in it, including humanity. And then that humanity, his creation, turned against him. And they sinned against him. And all the brokenness we see is a choice of that sin that has continued on. Creation was separated and alienated from God by their sin. And in that reality, in the massive state of their brokenness that humanity caused, God sent Jesus to pursue us. He sent Jesus to live the obedient life that we couldn't, to die the death that we should have to. And then he draws us to Jesus to partake in that act of bread. This is the God of the Bible, the God of love. The God that rescues lost causes instead of telling you to do better, try harder, and make yourself awesome, and maybe he won't hurt you someday. As I will love and come after you ferociously. If you're feeling stirred by this, may it be God drawing you. That's my hope. Might it not be God doing the same thing, that same God that maybe you thought of as cruel and distant and harsh? Might it be him lovingly coming to you and offering the beauty of the bread of Christ? If you have questions about that, what it looks like next is just believing in Jesus and walking that out. I would love to, afterwards, if you have a question about that, I'd love to talk to you or pray with you. Garrett up here on the guitar would do the same. We'd love to pray with you if you have questions. This is a safe place to ask those questions, but might it be the God of love coming after you? Believers, now you, trophies of grace, rebels turned into sons and daughters. God has brought the bread of life to you. And he has brought you to the bread. Please, please, please don't undervalue the beauty of that. Don't lose the wonder of a God who loves, pursues, and compassionately made a way for you. God has done much to rescue your soul and unite you with him. Don't take credit for it. And sometimes we get haughty. And what you do when you get haughty and we think that we're so good is we forget how far God went to save you. And he went a long, long, long way to be merciful and kind for you. He's opened your blind eyes and he's breathed life back into your deadness by giving you now the capacity to hear the word of God and taste the sweetness of a Savior who loves you. Consider that good news. Find fresh sustenance in that. God has shown amazing love to you to capture your heart. Man, you guys can come back up. And when he does that, he will never let you go, even on the really, really, really bad days that you do things that you wish that people didn't know about. He loves you. And hear what the Bible says. He doesn't just love you. He rejoices over your salvation. The God of heaven sings over you. So it means that he didn't just save you. He likes you and he loves you. As we worship today, rest well in the finished work of Jesus. He's gone a long way to prove himself. And then he spilt his blood to show you he's serious about loving and caring for you. May you just find comfort in that. God has gone a long way to do so much for you and I and to do the things that we could never do. Will you stand and worship with me today?